May I speak in the name of God, the beloved, the lover, and the love sharer. In the Eucharist, the Book of Common Prayer invites us to begin the Lord's Prayer with the following words: as our Saviour Christ has commanded and taught us, we are bold to say. It's easy to read the tone of this as a command, an exhortation to obedience. Yet taken within a wider context, it's really an invitation, although a rather formal one. We're being invited to pray as Jesus himself prayed. In giving his disciples this simple form of prayer, Jesus invites them into a different kind of relationship with God, the kind of relationship that he himself enjoys with God. In short, the Lord's Prayer is Jesus' invitation for us to model our relationship with God on his relationship with God. And through the Lord's Prayer, every time we say this oh-so-familiar prayer, we are being invited into the divine community of the lover, the beloved, and the love-sharer. Our granddaughter Claire will be 11 years old on the 15th of August, which some of you will also know is the Feast of the Assumption of the Blessed Virgin Mary. When she was younger, she often referred to her father simply as Daddy, and more often as My Daddy. And hearing Claire utter the words "My Daddy" produced in me a kind of melting sensation, a sensation carrying the strongest intimations of warmth and intimacy, born of trust and unquestioning presumption of safety. When Jesus told his disciples, "When you pray, say, Abba," is my melting experience what Jesus had in mind? Abba most directly translates in English not as father, but as daddy, or perhaps the more adult, papa. Yet even when I address God as Papa, let alone Daddy, why is it so hard for me to capture the experience I glimpse that Claire has when she says, "My Daddy"? The intimation of warmth and the intimacy can only arise from a sense of unquestioning trust and safety. This is the experience that Jesus clearly has in mind when he tells his disciples, "When you pray, say, Abba, hallowed be your name." Like nearly everything Jesus said to his disciples, this would have provoked something of a kind of error message in their computer-like minds, because affection and intimacy and trust were not expectations that they had of God. For them, God was not Abba. He was the God of our fathers, of our ancestors, the God, the creator of the universe. And although 2,000 years separate us from them, our expectations when addressing God in prayer are not dissimilar. Paradoxically, I feel more comfortable with a little distance between God and me. Temperamentally, I'm more comfortable addressing God as our Father rather than as my Papa. And to be truthful, Papa, let alone Daddy, leaves me feeling a little silly. Maybe that's because I'm an Episcopalian. There's something in our religious DNA that balks at too much intimacy. In our Cranmerian legacy, addressing God in the Book of Common Prayer, Cranmer adopts the same tones as those he uses as he approaches Henry VIII. How can you hallow, which means honor and respect as holy, the name of God, if you call God Daddy? Yet, is this quality of intimacy not the very thing that our parched souls are longing for? My Papa, holy is your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done. Jesus believed himself to be the embodiment of God's inbreaking kingdom. When he goes to the synagogue in Nazareth, he reads, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to captives and the recovery of sight to the blind, and set at liberty them that are bruised." And in this line, "Thy kingdom come," there's a notion of the inbreaking of the kingdom that plays havoc with our sense of time. For it is both now and yet not yet, not fulfilled. We are all acutely aware as we look at the world around us that this vision of the coming of the kingdom is yet to become a reality. And when we pray these words, we recognize that in Jesus, the kingdom of God, the age-old dream of the prophets, is already inaugurated, yet not fulfilled. And our task as Christians is to fight for the kingdom's fulfillment in our own time and place. As we pray, "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth, dear Lord." Give us today our daily bread. And in the time span between the inauguration and the fulfillment of the kingdom, we journey through the wilderness where there is no sustenance apart from that which God gives us. Our Christian life unfolds within the new Exodus experience, evoking the memory of Israel's dependency on God, feeding them with manna in the wilderness of Sinai. "Give us today our daily bread" becomes both a personal and a social request as we pray that we will receive that which is sufficient for our needs. For it is together that we journey into the promised land. In the wilderness, we pray, "Give us, not give me, that which is necessary unto this day." And the potency of this request lies in the fact that it is intrinsically an inclusive one. Forgive us our debts as we forgive those who are indebted to us. Healthy societies need a periodic social reset. We feel ourselves today catapulting into an unpredictable future because we have no ready-to-hand mechanism for social reset. In "Forgive us our debts as we forgive others," we hear Jesus echoing the Jewish concept of the Jubilee, the year when all the debts were cancelled. The English translators chose to use the word "trespasses" here. And I find this very helpful because the definition of trespass is to find oneself where we have no right to be. And in our relationships, we encroach upon one another and structure our social and personal relationships as instruments of self-assertion, holding others in our debt and being in debt to others in relational terms is a gross example of trespass. And Jesus is saying the invitation for us is to enter into the experience of the quality of relationship that he enjoys with God, which is predicated on God's forgiveness. Being forgiven requires that we are forgiving. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. There's some debate about what is the temptation here and who tempts whom. A traditional reading is that it's God who tempts us as a way of testing our resolve and capacity for endurance. However, it's not from the time of trial sustain us, but in the time of trial sustain us, good Lord. Brother David Vryhoff from the Society of St. John the Evangelist in the Brother Give Us a Word email this last week noted, there are times when the path to which God calls us leads us into trouble or difficulty. Being faithful to that path, being obedient to that call, can prove to be very costly. We have only to recall Christ's agony in Gethsemane to know that this was true for Jesus, and he assures us that it will also be true for many of those who choose to embrace and follow him on the way. And the temptation is to take the line of least resistance. It's a continual danger for us in our work of realizing the kingdom in our own time. Whether we locate the source of evil as a being, as in the devil, or in a collective malignancy that thrives in what Augustine called the privation of good, the reality is that evil is all around us. And we must always be mindful that the conditions that allow evil to thrive require only that good people do nothing. Jesus does not simply hand his disciples a form of words. He gives them example through the parables that Luke gives us that follow Jesus' prayer. In the story of the man waking his neighbor at midnight for the 3 loaves of bread, a startling characteristic of Jesus' attitude emerges because the request for 3 loaves is an excessive request, given that bread was baked fresh each morning and not kept longer than the day of baking. No one would have had at midnight that much bread left over from the day. Therefore, we note that this prayer involves an audacity of asking. Ask for a lot, not for a little. We're told that the man's neighbor gives in to his insistence, not because he pities him or feels generous, but because of the man's anidia, a Greek word, which Luke uses. Now, it's mistranslated in English as perseverance, but its real meaning is shamelessness. As in, I don't give a damn what anybody else thinks. Prayer involves abandoning our cherished self-respect and exposing ourselves to the shame of wanting and longing. For us, it is a shameful thing to be at the mercy of our longing. It is a fearful thing to risk humiliation. The humiliation of exposing our neediness to another. In our prayer with God, we must be audacious, impudent, and beyond shame in our expression of our need of God. When we pray in the only words that Jesus has given us to pray, we become audacious and shameless, reveling in the intimacy of a loving relationship, which trust and safety assures us. When we pray in the only words Jesus gave us, we strive to make present the future fulfillment of the kingdom as we live according to its expectations in the here and now. Forgiveness becomes the hallmark of our mutual relationships. And we face the costs of discipleship, and in so doing, loosen the grip of evil in the world. Prayer involves the courage to ask in order to receive, to seek in order to find, to knock that opportunities will open to us. And this text is put into a marvelous perspective when you picture the Holman Hunt painting, The Light of the World, now hanging in London's St. Paul's Cathedral. Jesus is pictured standing with a lamp, knocking at a door overgrown with ivy and brambles. He clearly seeks entry, yet on closer inspection, the door has no handle. The implication is that it can only be opened from the inside. What is depicted here is the door of our hearts. And Hunt captures what it means for Jesus to knock. It's not us who do the knocking that the door will be open. That door is already open. It is when God knocks. We have the choice and the power to open or not. Amen.